So tonight, we're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians. We got as far as chapter 4, verse 6 last week. This week, we'll get as far as the end of chapter 5. And this is our fourth week in our study now. And, by the time we get to the end of these passages tonight, we'll have looked at some pretty famous and often quoted verses, ones that we sing in songs, or ones that you might see on fridge magnets, or you might even have underlined in your Bibles. Whether, for example, it's chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, which we'll soon get to this evening, saying, "We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed." I can almost hear some of you humming the songs here. I know Pete is already. But maybe it's chapter 5, verse 7 that so famously says, "We walk by faith, not by sight." Or chapter 5, verse 17, that says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Or maybe it's verse 21 of that chapter, which we've sung this many times. "For he who made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Now, these are good and helpful to our Christian learning and application of the Bible, but it is important to read and to consider them in context, which is what we're going to do this evening. Now, as a quick reminder of the overall structure of this letter to the church in Corinth, we can break it down into these three parts. The first seven chapters looking at Christian living, chapters 8 and 9 at Christian giving, and in chapters 10 to 13, Christian guarding. A lot of that will be Paul defending his apostleship. Now, last week in chapter 3, we looked at the gulf between law and grace, the huge difference between them, how one kills and the other gives life, how one exposes sin and the other covers it. And then, as we reached the first part of chapter 4 last time, we saw Paul say that the gospel that he is preaching is not about himself, but Christ, that all this is about Jesus and no one else. Now, that will continue into this next part of chapter 4, really looking at all the glory going to God. And then Paul uses this phrase, light affliction. That's going to be quite a challenge as we get there this evening. And then in chapter 5, we'll cover at least these three points about our bodies, our lives, and what God has done in us, which we can summarize as temporary dwellings, being pleasing to him, and being a new creation. We'll come back to these points at the end of tonight's study. Now, picking up this letter in verse 7 of chapter 4, then we read, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us." It's a big verse. I'm going to read it again. "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us." That, my friends, is the way it has always been. This isn't some new idea that Paul was introducing. And why should it be any different for us now? For God is the one who has saved us. He is the author of salvation, but he is also our Saviour. So he must get the glory. And we see this in examples throughout the Bible, and one that particularly stands out as in Judges chapter 7, where Gideon is facing a battle with the Midianites, and he's ready to go, and he's got 32,000 men standing by with him. But we read this, "And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Now therefore, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead.' And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained." So Gideon is left with less than a third of the original army. Yet just a few verses later, and we see God reduce those numbers to just 300. That's less than 1% of what he started with. And God indeed grants the victory, and God gets the glory, because it wasn't in their own strength. However, the way in which this plays out is actually a further example to us. Because, first of all, just Gideon and his servant go to spy out the enemy camp. And Gideon overhears two of the enemy soldiers discussing a dream that one of them had, interpreting it correctly that God was going to give Israel the victory. And Gideon realizes the enemy are now afraid. So Gideon returns to the 300 men that remain, and he instructs them to take a trumpet in one hand and a torch inside a pitcher in the other. Now, this torch wouldn't have been a mag light or a phone light, but a real burning torch, actual fire. And the pitcher was an earthenware jar. Why? Why put this torch in the jar? Well, what happens next is the 300 men surround the camp in the Midianite army, and following Gideon's lead, they break the jars all at the same time, revealing the light, blowing their trumpets, and then shouting the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. The result? Well, anyone who's camped in a tent before, and I know some of you have, you'll know, as these men did, that tents are not renowned for being soundproof. Neither are they particularly good at blocking out light from outside. It's often very noticeable. So this army of the Midianites go from sleeping to, in a moment, having trumpets blown, hundreds of torchlights around them, and the sound of their enemy shouting. And we read that the whole army ran and cried out and fled. That's how God granted the victory. But here's the challenge for us. We are the earthenware pots, the earthen vessels. And Jesus is the light. What is it that makes the light visible? It's the pot being broken. That is, the frailty and the brokenness of the pot allows the light to shine. And how that should happen and does happen in our trials. You see, if you're full of confidence, of self-assurance, you're loving yourself, even pridefully in your abilities, people will look at you. But if you stand there and say, I've got nothing, I can't even offer you anything myself, but I can tell you about the goodness of God, then that's something that allows people to see Christ and not you. This world continually tries to teach us that we are brave, that we are strong, and that we are awesome, that we've got this life under control. And that's popular on Instagram. But our desire should be that God is glorified and not us. That deep in the midst of our trials, we can say, as Job did, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And there are great examples of this. From Stephen Curtis Chapman and his family dealing with the tragic death of one of their daughters, to Joni Erickson Tada, who has lived life as a quadriplegic since a diving accident when she was 17 years old, to Corrie ten Boom, who endured the Ravensbrück concentration camp. God has used their trials, their brokenness, for his glory. And closer to home, we've seen people in our own church family lose jobs, relationships, and loved ones, and God has used them too for his glory. A.W. Tozer went as far to say, it is doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply. While Charles Spurgeon commented, the Lord gets his best soldiers out of the highlands of affliction. But you know, these difficulties that we face are not just ones that happen to us. Sometimes it's our own choices, actions, and decisions that lead us there. And if we're to pursue Jesus at any cost, we'll be singing about that, right? If we're going to pursue Jesus at any cost, we may need to make very difficult decisions, take very deliberate actions that will come at a cost. Paul writes to Timothy, and he says, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, so that's the dishonor, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Elsewhere, Tozer wrote, and said, we tend to think of Christianity as a painless system by which we can escape the penalty of past sins and attain to heaven at last. The flaming desire to be rid of every unholy thing and to put on the likeness of Christ at any cost is not often found among us. So let me ask you this. Are you willing to have nothing left of yourself that you might be useful to Jesus? Are you willing to depart from anything contrary to his word or his will that you might glorify him? This is where Paul is going in his letter in chapter 5, verse 9. We're going to read, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. But first, we need to understand our frailty. And Paul continues in verses 8 and 9. It says, we are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. That is, we're in an ever-frail, temporary, and precarious state. But God sustains us that he may be glorified. And he uses our trials that Jesus may be evident, as we read in verse 10. Which says, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. Maybe you're thinking this all seems a bit much, that it doesn't give you that warm and fuzzy feeling. Well, we won't find much sympathy from C.S. Lewis. He said, if you want a religion to make you feel really comfortable, I certainly don't recommend Christianity. But Paul himself wrote to Timothy saying, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering and the time of my departure is hand. And he didn't stop there. He said in verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul was convinced that these trials were not only worth it, but they weren't even worth comparing to what's ahead. Around the same time as he wrote this letter to the church in Corinth, he also wrote the following to the church in Rome. He said, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Furthermore, to those same Christians in Rome, he wrote, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called, or the called, according to his purpose. But it's not that trials are enjoyable. It's not even that they're good. But that they work together for good to those who know Jesus as their Saviour. And it's with this knowledge, this conviction, that Paul could further write here and say, for we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. Jesus wasn't an addition to Paul's life. Jesus was Paul's life. Yes, his own trials were evident. But those trials had the purpose of strengthening the faith of others, including these folks in Corinth. Next, Paul quotes from Psalm 116 in these next verses and says, and since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak. Knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. Paul says, whatever our trials, whether we live or die, we will all live with Jesus. That is our blessed hope. He's what we're holding on to. Not our career plans, our marriage plans, our family plans, or our retirement plans, but God's eternal plan. Verse 15 says, "For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God." That is, all our trials and difficulties count as nothing if we can win you and others to Christ. "Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Hopefully, we're starting to understand that Paul was not discouraged by frailty or by troubles. But what is this thing he says about light affliction? There is nothing about what Paul went through that you could describe as light. Later in this letter, we'll read how he was imprisoned often. He was whipped, he was beaten, he was stoned, he was shipwrecked multiple times, and multiple people set out after him. Yet he describes it as light affliction. Why? Well, it can be summarized in one word: perspective. He continues, "While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Look at the situation in Ukraine now. What is it that the Christians there are holding on to? It's not their church buildings. It's not stained glass windows. It's not their Spotify playlists of worship songs. It's Jesus. Someone once said, "You don't realize Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have." But you know, for all of us, it is the hope that we have in him. Of course, it is easy for me to say that from the comfort of this country. But Paul is the one saying this with all that he'd been through. This light affliction. Continuing into chapter 5, we read, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." This is it. Paul, who himself was a tent maker, knew the temporary nature of a tent. Again, some of you that have been camping may know that a tent doesn't even always last your whole holiday. But Paul, with his perspective, is saying, look, what we see around is very, very temporary. But what is coming is eternal. Not a body that needs fixing. Not one that is subject to NHS waiting lists or to medical appointments or procedures. But a new body that will last forever. "For in this," we read in verse 2, "for in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven, if indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked." And boy, our bodies can groan. I know that from building a fence the year before last, or from last year building a snowman my own size. And we all, sooner or later, start to look forward to that new body. But Paul says more, that when this tent finally wears out, we'll not become some dismembered or disembodied spirit, this nakedness that he talks about, but rather we will be clothed afresh with a body that makes this one a poor tent in comparison. And we read, "For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life." It's not that we want to end it all, but rather that we know that this is not the end of it all. Our bodies may ache, and none of us look forward to the process of dying, but the result, at least for a Christian, is actually wonderful. Verse 5. "Now, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." What assurance we have. The Holy Spirit, His Holy Spirit, our great helper as our guarantee. No wonder that Paul then writes, "So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord." I had to smile as we looked at this verse just this morning in our study of John's Gospel. And as was said, this rules out the idea of soul sleep, that our souls somehow sit in the grave. No. The moment a believer dies, they are with the Lord. Just as Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. Again, when a believer dies, they are home. And we're confident. Why? For we walk by faith, not by sight. Don't rely on what you see or what you think you know, but on what God has said. When we take God at His word, that's faith. And who better to take at their word than God? No one. So Paul says, we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Again, the moment a believer dies, they are home. And it's because of that that we can look at this world as the temporary thing that it is and actually look forward to what happens at death. Now, not death in itself, that's not what we look forward to at all. But what happens at that moment is great news if we know Jesus as our Saviour. And since all this is only possible because Jesus is our Saviour, we want to please Him. The next verse says, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. That's what our faith should lead to. Not overconfidence, self-confidence, self-promotion, self-worth, but to be well-pleasing to Him. How do we do that? Well, by following His word, by keeping His commandments. John writes, and says, now, by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. He who says he abides in Him, ought himself also to walk just as He walked. And now Paul warns in this letter, saying, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. What is it that Paul's writing about? Well, it's not the great white throne judgment that non-believers will stand before. But this is the Bema seat, where believers will stand following the rapture of the church. This judgment seat isn't to determine if someone is saved or not, but to determine whether those that are saved receive a reward. And this is not a new idea to this church in Corinth, because Paul wrote in his first letter and said, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burnt, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Not only were the Corinthians aware because of what Paul had written there, but they would have also understood this concept of the Bema seat, because this was the place where athletes in the games were given their rewards. Think of it much perhaps like our podiums that we have. We read in 2 Timothy, and also if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. So let's take note. Only Christian fruit will be rewarded. And it is this reward, these crowns that we will receive, that we get to lay at Jesus' feet. We should want to please God, that we may not be empty-handed as faithful believers lay their crowns around us. Not at us, at Jesus' feet, of course. We want to be able to lay our crowns at Jesus' feet. I don't know that we'll sing Crown Him with Many Crowns at that moment, but imagine doing so and not having one crown in your hand to offer Him. I think awkward doesn't quite capture how we'll feel. You know, it might be akin to turning up at a birthday party, wishing someone a happy birthday, and then going, oops. People are much worse than that. Again, this isn't to earn our salvation, but something we do in response to it. So let us run our race so as to obtain a prize, that we may lay our reward, our crowns, at Jesus' feet in thankfulness to Him for all He has done. But I wonder if, as Paul is writing this, that he couldn't help but also think of the great white throne judgment that non-believers will stand before, because we read in the next verse, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I trust, also trust, are well known in your consciences." That is, in view of this, Paul saying, we persuade people to turn to God. Not through preaching ourselves, but by preaching Jesus, for He is the one that they need. Read in verse 12, "For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart." And so, knowing our motivation, that it is for your good and the salvation of anyone who will hear Christ, you can answer those that would question our motives or ulterior motives themselves. Or those that have ulterior motives. Then we read in verse 13, "For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you." Paul wasn't interested in what people thought of him. He was interested in what people thought of Jesus. For, we read, "The love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." In the very fact that Jesus died for us, shows us that we were dead in our sins. So again, the very fact that Jesus died for us shows that we were dead in our sins. But having been given new life through Him, our old lives are over. Of course, when we look at how Israel were saved from slavery in Egypt through the Red Sea, and then they not only disobeyed God, but started to long for their old lives, we think they're crazy. But what of us? Do we really obey God in all things, or do we long for our old sins? We should be living to please Him, to please Jesus in all that we say and we think and we do. Verse 16, "Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know Him thus no longer." Paul's encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus changed everything. He no longer saw Jesus as a man who walked on the shore of Galilee or around Jerusalem, but saw Him for who He was. And from that point on, he didn't see any other man or woman for what they could be, or for what they were, but for what they could be. And what they could be in Christ. Now, likewise, we ourselves shouldn't evaluate anyone according to their racial or their social or their financial background, but rather how Christ sees them. Of course, James warns us of that. But here in verse 17, Paul says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Becoming a Christian isn't about going to church. It's not about starting, stopping, or changing some habits. It's fundamental change. Jesus describes this to Nicodemus as being born again. And Paul here says we are a new creation, no longer subject to judgment and death. How? Well, not through anything we've done, but entirely through what Jesus has done. And we read in verse 18, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So look, friends, Jesus hasn't merely saved us. Merely, you might ask? Isn't that a wrong way to describe salvation? Well, perhaps, but what I mean by that is Jesus hasn't only saved us, but he has reconciled us too. That is, he hasn't only saved us from the punishment we deserved, but he has restored our relationship to the Father. He has reconciled us. The dictionary describes reconciliation as the restoration of friendly relationship. And think of that. Jesus is not only our Savior, but he is our friend. And now Paul writes that he has given us the word of reconciliation to share with others. The great and marvelous news that we have isn't a treasure to be hoarded, but to be shared. And so Paul writes, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So then there's two things here. First, we are ambassadors too. In the worldly sense, that's an accredited diplomat sent by a state as its permanent representative in a foreign country. For us, it's to represent Christ faithfully in this world that is also not our home. And think of it like this, for I'm sure that most of you have called a customer service department at some time or other for something you bought or a service you needed to arrange. Consider how that one person gives you an impression of the entire company. Well, that's your responsibility when representing Christ as his ambassador. But second, Paul pleads for this reconciliation in us. Jesus has done all that is necessary to reconcile us. But surely we must now communicate with God again as part of this restored friendly relationship. Verse 21, we read, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is where we'll end this evening. And no amount of time spent looking at or considering this verse will do it justice. So please keep thinking on this verse throughout this week. That Jesus, who was perfect without sin, took on all our sin, everything we have ever thought or said or done wrong, that we might be righteous in God's eyes. The innocent lamb for the guilty sinner. What change that should bring in us. Such change as we read earlier and we'll read now in Ephesians. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Next week, as we get into chapter 6, we'll consider more of how we should be living in light of this. But looking back at this evening, we've covered a lot. Five things to remind ourselves. The glory's got to go to God. Our brokenness in the midst of our trials especially should allow him to shine through. And then light affliction, not because of what it is, but because of what awaits us ahead of us. These temporary dwellings we have, these tents, let that also be a reminder to us every time that we ache, every time that we groan of what's ahead. May we be pleasing to him in all things. And again, we are a new creation, literally changed from the inside out. We should now be faithful ambassadors for him. A few questions to help us apply these things in the week ahead. Are you seeking your own glory or God's? Second, are you willing to depart from anything contrary to his word and his will that you might glorify him? And then last of all, are you a faithful ambassador? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your grace. Lord, we thank you that you have saved us, that you have given us new life. And Lord, not only have you forgiven us, but you've reconciled us. You've restored that relationship with you. And that, Lord, we have an eternity to look forward to in heaven with you in the new bodies that you'll give us. Lord, there is nothing more that you could have done for us. You have done so much. Lord, we pray that you would help us to live in a way that pleases you, Lord, in response to this. Lord, first to please you, but secondly, that we may be good and faithful ambassadors, that we may lead others to know you too. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.